You ever heard the phrase, too much of a good thing? Had too much of a good thing last night. Doesn't happen very often, but there was an unbelieving rabbi here last night. And, after a really rough week, I had an absolutely spectacular time discussing with him, and we talked till 1:30 in the morning. And it was just a spectacular time. Rarely am I challenged and stimulated in such a fashion. And it was absolutely, it was wonderful. It's called Pilpul, this back and forth kind of animated discussion. And we say goodnight about 17 times. And he would, I better let you go. Just one more thing. And, you know, that went on till 1:30 in the morning. And I knew that morning was going to be rough. But the night was so good. He's from California. He is fluent in Greek and Hebrew, and he's not a believer, but he teaches New Covenant. And so I'd ask that you keep him in your prayers. He wants to continue this discussion. Obviously, it would be on the phone. It was simply 4.5 hours of pure pleasure. Only Jews could find pure pleasure in 4.5 hour argument.
Is he from New York?
It's the way we show affection. If I don't argue with you, I probably don't like you. And it was amazing that the Lord brought him here this week for this message. The title of this message is Understanding the Word of God. The New Covenant portion was from Matthew 13, and that was Matthew 13, verse 52, is the verse the Lord gave me when I first entered into ministry. The scribe who comes to faith will bring treasures out of both the old and the new. I am a rabbi slash pastor, a teacher pastor. These are different gifts. They're not the same. But they're typically used together. Pastor cares for his people and helps them with the troubles of this world that they find themselves in. The rabbi teaches from God's word, rabbi, teacher, the principles of God that rise above the troubles of this world to help people ascend, make aliyah, rise up above the insanity of this physical creation. And to this end, I'm going to try to show you how I see the Word of God today, to reveal where I sit, that you might better understand where I stand. Over the course of the last 3 weeks, I've had dozens of people coming up to me, where do you get this stuff? And, you know, being me, I tell them, well, I go in the back and I make it up. That's not exactly accurate. From the time of Abraham, the word of the Lord has come into the world through the Jewish people. The book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew, or what advantage is there in circumcision? Great in every respect. First, unto them was entrusted the words of the Lord. And they did a magnificent job preserving those words. The, quote, laws that surround the scribing of the Torah are over the top. They are so stringent so that there's no mistake made. There's no room for crossing out or erasers. When Yeshua is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, Samaritans were Jews who from the northern kingdom who believed that Mount Gerizim was the true mountain of God, not Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. He says to her in John chapter 4, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for Yeshua, salvation, is of the Jew. Our blessed connection with God is contrasted by a disconnect with the world. The fallen world is enmity with God and is therefore at war with anyone who follows the God of Abraham. In fact, our sole purpose in creation, only one reason God created the Jewish people, to reveal the presence of the Creator within the creation. That's our sole purpose. Of course, the world desires to hide that presence, thus the battle. God's relationship with Israel is not complicated. It's really quite simple. When everything else is strained out, it boils down to this: obey me and I will bless you, I will protect you, and I will prosper you. Turn from my ways, the world will devour you, they will enslave you, and you will live in poverty. Sinai is seen one way by the church. It is seen a different way by Israel. The event at Sinai was actually a marriage proposal, a desire to be betrothed to Israel. And they see my people see the Torah as a ketubah, a marriage contract. This is what I as the husband will do. This is what you as the wife will do. Yeshua continues that relationship in the new covenant. We have the marriage supper of the Lord. When Israel accepted the ketubah at Sinai, we in fact turned our face toward God and we turned our backs on the world. But when we turn our backs on things, you know, everything has a way of coming back around. Sometimes we look back from where we were coming, just like Lot's wife. And there were consequences, severe consequences, for looking back and longing for the life that we had prior to Sinai. When we were expelled from the land. We now exposed. We were out from under that protection. Essentially, God is saying, if you want to live in the world, mazel tov, live in the world. The land flowing with milk and honey is for those who remain faithful to the oath given at Sinai. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That was the oath that Israel gave. Those are the words we spoke. When we look back, we're breaking that oath. God is saying, you can't have both. You can't stand with one foot in the world and one foot in the land. Yeshua references this idea when he declares, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. A violent rejection. I'm not interested. Often, Israel desired to assimilate into the world, to live like the Goyim. Even when we fulfilled one of God's, or tried to fulfill one of God's 613 commandments, which was to have a king, Understand, that's one of the commandments that is spoken in Torah. When you decide that you want a king, you will pick the one I choose. The sin wasn't wanting a king. It was having a king of our choice, not God's. God chose David. We chose Saul. Why? Because he was tall. It's extraordinary to me. Politics is the same today. If you're tall and good-looking, mazel tov, you get elected. Meanwhile, you're an idiot. And the laws you pass are idiotic. But at least, you know, like Clinton said when he was up against the Prime Minister of France, well, at least I look better. He actually said that. I'm not making this up. This is politics. We often desire to assimilate, and it never worked for us, not a single time. Eventually, each nation we were expelled to persecuted us. No exceptions. As Mordecai warned Esther, don't think that you will escape the trouble because you're hiding in the house of the king. The trouble will find you. God distinguished Abraham and his descendants physically through the Brit Milah, the covenant of circumcision. He further distinguished us by forbidding certain types of behavior while sanctioning other types of behavior. Ultimately, his goal was to circumcise our hearts, not just our outward appearance, to change the way we think, that the words of our mouth, which reflect the desires of our heart, would more accurately reflect the desires of his heart. He wanted a more fundamental change than simply appearance. Unfortunately, people began to modify the faith delivered to the fathers and codified by Moshe, and eventually this led to a civil war in Israel. And the nation was divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was made up of the Levites, who had actually no inheritance in the land. Their inheritance was in the temple, but the temple was in Judah, so it was the southern kingdom. Basically, it was Judah, Benjamin, and Levi comprised the entire southern kingdom. Yet even these like-minded people found, you know, you seek, you shall find. They sought points of division, and they found them. By the first century, Judaism was divided into 26 sects, what we call denominations. And they differed dramatically on how they viewed the scriptures and what God said to do. I mean, there weren't minor differences. These were significant, fundamental. The New Covenant exposes the nations, the Goyim, the nations, to the two primary sects of Judaism, Sadducees and Pharisees. As I've mentioned many times, the Sadducees were primarily made up of the priests and nobility of Israel, the wealthy of the society. They emerged from Judaism soon after the Maccabee revolt, and they were corrupted by political expediency. They became involved in political ruling, and so they sought power, and that power corrupted them, because politics is the art of compromise. That is not the way the Lord tells us to walk. The Sadducees believed that only the Torah was inspired and was, in effect, an instruction manual given to the priesthood of Israel to guide the behavior of the priests and the activities within the Temple Mount. They absolutely discarded any notion of an afterlife. It was an irrelevant, wasn't discussed. The Pharisees, or as they're called in Hebrew, Perushim, which means the separate ones, they separated and split off from the Sadducees early on and were the party of the vast majority of the people of Israel. Pharisees understood God's desire that Israel be a nation of priests, and they therefore saw each man as the priest of his own home, and each man was to live by the same rigorous standards that God gave to Levi. Didn't matter if you were a Levite or a priest. This is the standard by how you shall live. Unfortunately, many Pharisaic leaders were also corrupted by the desire for power. Yeshua, Yochanan HaMakbil, John the Baptist, and the apostles express deep vitriol towards those of the Pharisees who became hypocrites. They said one thing, they did something else. To some degree, that's all of us. I have no quandary whatsoever admitting I'm a hypocrite. If I do my job properly and I speak the word of God with truth, I don't pretend that I live up to everything I preach. I sin. Every time I do that, I'm not living up to what I'm preaching. We're all, to some degree, hypocrites. The hypocrisy that Yeshua is against is the blatant, the obvious. And we see this with leaders all the time. They say one thing, and behind the door, they've got a whole new, different situation. Yeshua is against hypocrisy. He's not against the Pharisees. The New Covenant also mentions that there were righteous Pharisees who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are two that the scripture mentions specifically. There were thousands more. Pharisaic influence extended even into the Sadducean camp. Zechariah was a priest, by definition part of the Sadducean party. But the scriptures say that he was the father of John the Baptist. He's a priest. But he abandoned the Sadducean doctrine. He believed in a Mashiach. He believed in an afterlife. And he waited his whole life to behold the coming of the Mashiach. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it reveals that that many of the priests in Jerusalem, while Yeshua was alive, also abandoned this Sadducean doctrine, and they became convinced and believed Yeshua was the gate through which a person enters into Olam Haba, or heaven, interchangeable phrases. In my opinion, and in the opinion of Yeshua and the apostles, the Pharisees divided the word of God more accurately than the Sadducees. Pharisees read about Hanoch, Enoch, and Eliyahu, Elijah, men who walked with God, and God, Lakach, took them. They were no more here. He took them alive into wherever. I don't pretend to know where they went. They read about Korach, who rebelled and sinned against God. He coveted the position of the priest, even though he was a Levi. And God opens up the earth, and they are swallowed alive. From these verses, they determined that there is indeed an afterlife, that there is a mechitza, a barrier between this world and the next. Olam, hidden. The word for Hebrew is olam, root, hide. And so Olam Haba, the world to come, heaven, the spiritual realm, whatever you want to call it, is hidden in this world. but it's still just as real. Because I can't see it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. They believed that Yeshua was the door, the gate through which you enter into this realm. They believed that there was rewards for following God's instructions, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Yeshua affirms all those teachings. It was also to the Pharisees that the Lord directly revealed the mysterious concept of Hagoel, the Redeemer. It's a travesty to utilize to use the hypocrisy of some to discard all the teachings. That's foolishness. The Pharisees saw themselves as the spiritual descendants of Ezra. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra makes a pulpit of wood. He stands before the people, and he begins to read the words of Torah. And then the scriptures say, and then he gave seichel, meaning and understanding to those words. He produced a drash, a sermon, a teaching, just what I'm doing right now, giving the words he read from God's word meaning and sense. There are other accounts of midrash or drash in the scriptures. Second Chronicles chapter 13, verse 22 mentions Hamidrash Hanevi Ido, the midrash, the teachings of the prophet Ido. Now, as a child, I was exposed to the simple stories of the Bible. They weren't subjected to critical analysis. I read the stories, and I believed them. I had the faith of a child. I didn't ask, how did the Red Sea split? I didn't wonder how God got the animals on the ark, who cleaned up after those animals. None of that mattered. God said he brought the animals onto the ark, and I believed it. It was very simple, uncomplicated. As I grew older, I was exposed to the theology of my people. And I read the words of the ancient teachers of Israel, and I heard the words of their modern descendants, the rabbis of my day. And I was taught the rules of how to interpret scripture so that you see the word of God as in a consistent fashion, that you don't just interpret one passage this way and another passage this way and mumble, you know, put this all together and come up with something. It's logic. It's reason. I learned the Peshat. I learned that first. The simple, the surface, the straight, the simple and literal meaning in context. And when I was able to grasp that, I began to learn remez, which means hints or something deep, hidden, symbolic, deriving understanding from the roots of the words and how those words are used in various passages. Where are the similarities? Where are the differences? An example, Moses shined when exposed to God's limited presence. The reasoning goes, how much more Adam, who was not hidden in the cleft of a rock, who had the fullness of God revealed to him as opposed to a portion, or what some Bibles translate, the backside of God. They therefore surmise that Adam was a creature of light. If Moses shined with a small portion, how much more Adam? His brilliance must have been epic. If we couldn't look at Moses, There would be no way. We'd be consumed trying to look at Adam. It's reasonable. It's a reasonable thought. It's called fortiori in Western logic, reasoning from a lesser to a greater. If this is true, how much more is this true? Paul thinks precisely this way, and why he uses the term children of light or creatures of light so often. He's referencing back to that understanding. Then there was drash, the third principle, which is to inquire, to seek, to compare meanings, to take things that were separated and join them back together, just like the Lord did in creation. He separated the light from the darkness and then brought them back and said, Yom Echad, day one. He took the woman out of the man, he separated the woman out of the man, brought them back together and said, Basar Echad, one flesh. And Drash is taking scriptures that appear to be different, separated, and bringing them back together to see where they connect, where the threads are that knit these things together. Example of this, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul uses drash to connect Israel's passing through the Red Sea with the mikvah, the baptism. And he uses drash to connect the rock that gave water and followed us through the wilderness with Mashiach. He's referencing, Paul was trained as a Pharisee. He's referencing a very ancient Jewish understanding. I mean, I was taught this when I was like 6 years old. The rock was round, and the rock rolled behind us as we moved. It just rolled along and followed us. And when we stopped, the rock stopped and it gushed forth water. When Yeshua speaks about living water, my people understand those words in a deep way. We have attached scores of meanings to the term living water, but in its primal form, living water is simply water that is moving. And it comes from a desert people. Anyone who lives on the desert knows if water is moving, if it's coming from a stream, if it's coming from a spring, you drink it, it'll refresh you and it'll bring life. If you drink from a stagnant pool, life is not forthcoming. Death is forthcoming because that stagnancy, things grow in that stagnant water, and none of them are conducive to life. You die. Sod, the secret, mysterious, the esoteric or mystical meaning, as given through inspiration or revelation by God. It's not just mystical. It's mystical as revealed by God. Examples, the gifts of a word of knowledge, the gift of prophecy. That's sod. It is a direct revelation by God to a person who then says, thus saith the Lord, and speaks. That's why there's such a critical analysis of those words. For if they're untrue, you're putting your life at stake. Oftentimes, understanding is derived by combining. These rules are not used in isolation. They're all interwoven. There's connection. And that's where we derive understanding. Essentially, all of God's word is sod, a direct revelation of God to Israel. It's all that, direct inspiration. Pharisees likened the word of God to a mine. You're walking down a road and you see a nugget of gold sitting on the surface. And they say, that's a good place to start digging, to find the rest of the vein. That vein produced a nugget that remained on the surface, but when you find it, You just know, just below that surface, is the vein that produced that nugget. And it behooves a man to dig deeper, to understand what is going on just below the Peshat. God's word affects the spiritual condition of a man's soul as well as the physical condition of a man's body. Now these basic rules, there's subsets of these rules as well, but these basic rules of interpretation were guided by one foundational principle, a foundation that they were built on. The extended meaning never contradicts the foundational meaning, Peshat. If your conclusions negate what the Lord said on the surface, your conclusions are discarded. Now, when I first read the Gospel of Matthew, I came at this from complete ignorance of Christianity, and I read the Gospel of Matthew, and I saw everywhere the rules of interpretation that I learned as a child, I saw them being used, applied to the life of Yeshua, applied to his teachings. I watched Yeshua himself use these various forms of hermeneutics to try to explain and give meaning and sense to God's word throughout his ministry. Yeshua utilizes remez and deresh extensively in the Sermon on the Mount. He quotes what the scriptures say and then extends it, expands it. For instance, you shall not commit adultery. That is a very simple commandment. A man and a woman should not lie together if one or the other is married. That's adultery. Yeshua goes much further. He says, if you lust after a woman, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. The thoughts, the imaginations, you've already done it. Did the people understand what he meant? Absolutely. Pharisees taught the exact same thing. They taught this before Yeshua walked the earth. They understood, they derived these understandings. In Pirkei Avot, which is a tractate of the Talmud, means the ethics of the fathers, Pirkei Avot opens up with a repetition of another tractate of Talmud, which is Sanhedrin, the last chapter, chapter 10. And chapter 10 opens up, all Israel has a place in Olam Haba, in the world to come. All of Israel has a place reserved for them in Olam Haba. Then there's a colon, except these. And then it starts to give this litany of those Jews who don't have a place in the world to come. And the list is so extensive that when you get done reading, no Jews have a place in the world to come. I mean, if you cut the corners of your beard, you have no place in the world to come. So all of you who own razors, mazel tov. One of the rules that is spoken of is, if a man follows a woman through a stream, he has no place in the world to come. Now that is weird. I've read the Torah, I really have. I don't read anything about streams, women, and, you know, guys following women. What are you talking? Just a little bit of thought reveals what is being spoken about here. When cloth gets wet, it clings to the body, and it reveals more of that body. A modern iteration of following a woman through a stream would be the wet teeth shirt contest. So what is the thought that's trying to be communicated? If you follow a woman through a stream and you're gazing at her and you begin to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. It's already happened. Interestingly enough, this same conclusion is revealed when a bunch of Pharisees bring a woman who is caught in adultery before Yeshua, and they're testing him. They want to stone her. They're testing him. What say ye? And he reaches down and he scribbles something in the dirt, and let me cut this off at the pass. Please don't come and ask me what he wrote. Clueless. I got nothing on that. What is Yeshua's response? He says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Now, on the surface, that's an absurd statement. He's not saying to people, he who is without sin, because there's no one who is without sin. In iniquity, I was conceived before I did anything. My conception was in iniquity. I inherited death from Adam. All men sin, all men die. What is he actually asking? You know, this is pill-pull. You're watching what I did, hey, for 4.5 hours last night. It's this back and forth. Some things are assumed. The question is, he who is without this sin, he who has never committed adultery, you get to cast the first stone. What happens? The reaction of the people there is revelatory. And beginning with the oldest and then the youngest, they dropped their stones and they walked off. And Yeshua says, where are those who condemn you? They left. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't exonerate her. Still called it sin. But he showed her grace. Why did those men leave? Because every one of them knew, the oldest first to the youngest, they were all guilty of adultery. What man or woman hasn't looked at the form of another man or woman? And that form was so beautiful, it just captured your gaze. You couldn't help it. The beauty overwhelmed you. And as is common, the mind starts going places. Well, my fellow adulterers, I say to you, who here has never lusted after someone? It's a ludicrous concept. Of course it happens. We're guilty. I've mentioned this many times, but it's just true. A lot of people don't believe it, but they don't know the culture I grew up in. After reading Matthew for the first time, I understood that Yeshua was Jewish. I did not know that. I grew up, the name Yeshua was never mentioned in my house. It was never mentioned in my shul. It was never mentioned by my friends. It was never spoken about in my community. It was an irrelevant concept. He was the God of the Goyim who kills Jews. That was the sum total of my knowledge about the man named Jesus. That was it. Then I read Matthew. My first words, my God, this guy was a Yid. He taught as a Jew. He lived as a Jew. This was a Jew. It was, you know, this basic understanding was a revelation to me. When I ordered it, I recognized every rule of hermeneutics in how Yeshua and the apostles spoke. The New Covenant is complete with it. When I ordered it some classes on Christian hermeneutics, I recognized some differences. Some were subtle, some were quite profound. I was taught the golden rule of modern hermeneutics. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. You hear people talk about this all the time. This is similar to the golden rule of Jewish hermeneutics, with this caveat. The modern iteration discourages seeking deeper understanding. If this makes common sense, don't seek any other sense. Well, to the Jew, that's not a concept I can agree with. Because the Word of God has many levels, if you will. I don't even know the right word to say it. There is so much to the Word of God. The way I understand Scripture at 73 is profoundly more deep than the way I understood Scripture at 8 or 9. The Lord has revealed depths and riches far beyond that nugget that sits on the road. And clearly, this modern rule does not govern those who, quote, who are used by God to write the New Covenant. Modern hermeneutics discourages the use of proof texts. Pulling out a portion of Scripture to prove a point, to prove a premise that you're trying to argue. Clearly, that rule is not in use in the New Covenant. The New Covenant is constantly quoting the Tanakh to prove the premise that Yeshua, who Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. There's nothing but proof texts that are being used. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, perfect example. Matthew applies Hosea 11:1 to Yeshua and states, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, you try that in a modern hermeneutics class and you get an F. He pulls a phrase out of a verse, which is in a paragraph, and applies that to something that the plain and simple meaning has no application to. The rest of this text says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, the context of Hosea is clear and makes perfect sense. The event is the Exodus. And when Israel was young, the generation, a couple of generations after the calling of Yaakov, the last of the fathers, God calls Israel his son. He mentions that in a number of places. Pharisees did not stop at that surface meaning either. Matthew is in agreement with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are in agreement with Matthew. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 3, they derive the name of the first Messiah, the one who would come and suffer and die for his people, etc., that priestly Messiah. And they called him Ephraim, Tzidkenu, Ephraim, our righteousness. The second Messiah who would come, fierce, Ish Milchama, man of war, he was called Meshech ben David. But they actually saw a first Messiah and named him Ephraim from verse 3 of Hosea chapter 11, 1. And even that is a stretch for modern hermeneutics because Ephraim is being rebuked in chapter 3. If you read the thing in context, obviously the Jews of the first century who did believe in Yeshua agreed There was a lot of agreement between the Pharisees. That's why they had a good report in Jerusalem at the beginning. They agreed on more things than they disagreed. Primarily, the only disagreement was the name of Mashiach. Matthew used a deeper understanding of the Word of God to derive Hosea 1, out of Egypt I will call my son. He uses Remez and Derash. He applies Hosea 11, 1 to Yeshua, who was born in Israel, then had to leave Israel when Herod sought his life, and then God called him back out of Egypt. And he says, okay, this is a parallelism, a chiasm. This is how the, okay, I have called my son out of Egypt. Since it's in Scripture, that concept has been validated. There are also many references to the concept of Sod, this mysterious revelation directly from God. When Yeshua's body died, he didn't die, he was quite busy as a dead guy. When his body died, his disciples lost faith and they began to scatter. When the shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. And some of them were returning home. They're on the road to Emmaus, and all of a sudden Yeshua appears to them. He reveals eventually that he is Yeshua. And then he says this, beginning with Moshe and all the prophets, he revealed those scriptures that spoke of him. That's Sod. A direct revelation from God to man, applying those verses of scriptures that described his first coming. He did it at the synagogue in Nazareth also. They gave him as an itinerant rabbi, they gave him a scroll. Here, rabbi, read from Isaiah. He unrolls the scroll, goes to one verse. He doesn't even finish the verse. I mean, his hermeneutic in a seminary today, Yeshua would fail. He declares the year of Yuval, the year of Jubilee. He then closes up. He quotes a phrase and stands there before the synagogue and says, this day these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. I paid cash money for a video of the faces of the people in that synagogue that day. Sod, direct revelation from God. Peter also references the primary directive of Jewish hermeneutics in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first part, first rule, no prophecy is a private interpretation. In other words, the extended meaning should not contradict the foundational meaning. Prophecies have a context. And you can't just willy-nilly appropriate that prophecy for yourself. It's inaccurate. Unfortunately, many of us do. We appropriate prophecies for our own personal situations. And one of the more vexing applications, and this introduces the rest of this message and what I'm going to try to reveal and show. One of the more vexing applications is, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. I mean, it's in the hundreds at least. Where somebody's in trouble, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. Oh, wow, really? Those words were spoken by God to Isaiah and had a very specific context. And if those words are taken out of that context, they are simply not true. There have been many times when weapons formed against God's people have prospered. Millions. in Israel and the body of Messiah have died at the hands who made weapons that prospered against us. We died. Revelation 13, verse 7, refers to Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. And the beast, the 11th horn of Daniel, made war against the saints and prevailed. He won. He killed millions. These are the martyrs who were beheaded for their faith in Revelation. Of course, the beast is only allowed to prosper for a time, a times, and a half a time. That's an idiom, three and a half years. Daniel, the very next verse of Daniel, that was 21, in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Very intriguing, and we'll get into this in a second. Very intriguing statement. Yeshua affirms this, by the way, in the book of Revelation. First, this presents a real quandary. Skeptics have utilized this to show the errancy of the scripture. But to refute it and show the inerrancy of the scripture is really a simple matter. This is not a profound contradiction. On the surface, it is. Daniel states that judgment is given to the saints, the Kodeshim in Hebrew, the holy ones. Other scriptures assert God is the judge of the world, while Yeshua declares all judgment has been given to him. Well, those three things can't exist in the same universe at the same time. The contradiction is easily resolved using Remez and Deresh. I got into this in far greater detail last week. God introduces himself to Avram as El Shaddai, Genesis chapter 18. And Avram understood God as the righteous judge of the whole earth. He expresses this when he's, you know, pleading the case for Sodom. And he says, as the righteous judge of the whole earth, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? So Avram understands that God is the righteous judge of the earth, or this El Shaddai. Many suppose El Shaddai is the father of the new covenant. That is inaccurate. It's empirically untrue. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Yeshua identifies as El Shaddai. He states it clearly, expressly. I am the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end, the one who was, the one who is to come, Shaddai. When I tell you I am talking of the Almighty, I don't actually have to put the word El before that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God Almighty. Yeshua declares himself to be Shaddai, Almighty. The idea that God judges is not true. God's not the judge. John chapter 5, verse 22. The clarity here is pure crystal. The Father judges no man. You can't misunderstand that. You can believe it or you can disbelieve it. But there's no room for argument here. It's a statement of fact. John chapter 5, verse 22, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, all will stand before the judgment seat of Mashiach, not the Father. Paul reiterates Daniel chapter 7 and declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, he's drawing upon this concept that Daniel has already spoken to, to us. And the context is believers are bringing each other to the heathen courts to resolve disputes. And he says, this is horrible. Isn't there one wise man amongst you who can figure this out? Don't you know you will judge angels? That is not hyperbole. It is not an analogy. It's a statement of fact, which is reaffirmed by many other places in Scripture which state the same exact thing. Yeshua affirms the promise that is given by Daniel and Paul in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit beside me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. He affirms that promise. The fulfillment of that promise we read about in Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, plural, and they that sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Yeshua and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received a mark on their forehead or in their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. Now we have a context. Context of Zechariah chapter 14. The Lord returns in the great day of the Lord, and he sets up his millennial kingdom, and he rules from Jerusalem from his throne. But he is not the one who judges alone. All those who were martyred during the tribulation are also sitting on thrones, and they are judging. The imagery is from Moses and the rest of Israel. When Moses was getting weary doing all the judgment, and Yitro comes by and says, you know, it'd be a good idea. Maybe you should divvy this up a little bit. And the 70 elders of Israel are given thrones, if you will, to judge the rest of Israel, while matters of blood, murder, things like this, were reserved for Moshe, who is the Macher, the big shot. Here we have what I've just presented is how different conclusions can be derived. But what I've just presented is how a Jewish mind looks at the scriptures and moves from one understanding to the next. It reveals a progression of texts that are connected and provide proof for the previous premise. And all of a sudden, imagery begins to take shape, and you begin to take all of these different scriptures from all of these different places, and I didn't even bring in a quarter of the scriptures I have in my notes, because the older here would all be dead before the end of the sermon. And they all come together. And in this confluence, from this confluence of words and rivers of life, emerge an image. And one begins to understand in a significantly deeper way what is happening, sequences of events, the backstory. Yeshua told us that it was expedient for us that he die. In other words, it's a good thing. And besides the theology of his being our sacrifice and finding, you know, let's set that primacy of theology aside for just a moment. In the context he's speaking, he says it's expedient that I die so that I can send the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Wind, whom he describes as Ruach HaEmet, the Spirit, the Wind of Truth. and tells me why it's expedient. Because that wind will bring to remembrance everything that Yeshua has spoken. Of course, that statement is predicated on you having a knowledge of the things that Yeshua has spoken. As I very facetiously describe it, you first must remember before you can remember. I know, it's stupid, but it's kind of humorous. Here's the short exhortation of this mountain of words. Read the Bible. From beginning to end. You know, I was taught in school how to study. That's not done anymore. I talk to people, especially the young ones, and they don't know how to study. They don't know how to reason. The first thing you do when you want to study a book is read the book. From beginning to end, not piecemeal here and there. Start at Genesis, go to Revelation, and read the whole thing in a context so you can see the flow of God's revelation. You can understand how God's words blossom, where they were planted, and how that plant grows and the fruit that comes off it. You get an overview of the Bible. And then when you begin to study individual parts, God will bring to remembrance through Ruach HaEmet, the Spirit of Truth, those things that Yeshua said. Like I say, this represents maybe a quarter of the scriptures that God brought to my mind when I was preparing this message. They're heaping. Sometimes they flow so fast, it's not a river, it's a raging river of scriptures that come in. I can barely keep up with them. To me, that's evidence of the truth of what Yeshua said. The Spirit of Truth will bring everything that I've said to you. You know, I wish I knew shorthand sometimes. Because they come, and the flow is just like a wave that just comes over you. And include the genealogies and the laws, which everybody overlooks. They're not important. Meanwhile, for the last month and a half, I've been teaching on one concept derived from the genealogies of Adam, that Adam was born Bezalem v'demut Elohim, in the image and likeness of God, but by the time of his third son, he was born Bezalem v'demut Adam, in the image and the likeness of man. Like the Psalm 8 says, what is man that you created you a little lower than God? The word is not angels there, by the way. The word angels is in place because not a lot of people are comfortable with the idea that we are actually made in the image of God and that we're a little lower than God. They see that as hubris. I don't. I read the Word of God, and just like I did with the stories of the Bible when I first read them, I believe it. I am created a little lower than God. Okay. I'm ready. Now what? You know, where do you go from there? Isn't that the impetus behind the psalmist going, ye are gods, and Yeshua reiterating that when he's talking to the Pharisees? Have you not read, ye are gods? What is he talking about? I have the divine presence in me. A luminescent vapor that calls to me, Ayeka, where are you? Come back. When you read all that God has spoken, the Lord can bring many portions of Scripture to your mind when you begin to study these specific areas. And then is knowledge and understanding and wisdom increased. and you begin to understand God in a more visceral way, not just the surface, but you begin to understand the mind of God. Then does the pure, clean water of the Word reveal the presence of God everywhere. I do not understand God's Word now as I did when I was a child. I see God everywhere now. That's a rejoicing, because in times of darkness, it is nice to find those places of light. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you, and I thank you, Father. As the psalmist, I stand in awe. This is your feet, too wonderful. I can't apprehend the things that you speak of, granting to sit with you on thrones, having a portion of you living on the inside of me, you and the Father. There is so much that my mind cannot surround, that cannot be apprehended, comprehended. But the blessed peace comes from resting in your presence and knowing you are God. In Yeshua's name, amen. I know it was a little longer than most of my messages, but, you know, sometimes when you sit with Yeshua, time just ain't a thing.